faith, in our confession of faith. We spent several weeks considering together the immutability of God, and we did that simply because it was quite a pivotal subject. I think we realized that as we moved along in it. And now today we want to leave that subject behind, and we want to go on to the next item that is in the description of God and the Holy Trinity in our Confession of Faith in chapter 2 and paragraph 1. It says that God not only is immutable, but the next adjective that is used to describe Him is that He is immense. Now, when we think about the concept of immensity, we oftentimes will say, boy, that's an immense mountain, or the oceans are immense. But really, it's a term like many terms that can only rightly be used of God, because immensity implies infinity. It implies the concept of limitlessness. And so when we say that God is immense, what we're saying is that He is without limits, He is without bounds, and He's without measures. Okay? And so, therefore, it's one of the reasons why it's impossible for God to have a form, because God has no limits, He has no boundaries, He has no measures. All kinds of measurements speak of limits, and there are no limits with God. I'd like to read to you a little bit out of A.W. Tozer's book on the knowledge of the holy about the immensity of God. And he has this to say on page 51. He says, "Our concepts of measurement embrace mountains and men, atoms and stars, gravity, energy, numbers, speed, but never God. We cannot speak of measure or amount or size or weight and at the same time be speaking of God. For these tell of degrees, and there are no degrees in God. All that He is without growth or addition or development. Nothing in God is less or more. Nothing in God is large or small. He is what He is in Himself, without any qualifying thoughts or words. He is simply God." And so that's an effort of someone to express the inexpressible, and that is the concept of the immensity of God. So we want to talk about the immensity of God a bit this morning. We want to look at some passages in relationship to it, and then we want to try and draw some applications out of it. The first passage that we want to look at this morning is in 1 Kings chapter 8. The book of 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we'll begin reading together at verse 22. Now, the children of Israel have just completed the construction of the temple, Solomon's temple. And what's going to happen is Solomon now is going to pray the prayer of dedication with reference to this temple. Now, you know what the temple was for. It was a place for the worship of God, and it was called a house of God or a dwelling place of God. Okay? So we'll start reading at verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Read down through verse 30. It says, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, and that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father." Now, this word that God spoke to David, his father, is that a house would be built and it would be a dwelling place for God. And in contemplation of this, Solomon now asks this question in verse 27. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet, have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry, and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth unto thee today, that thine eyes may be opened towards this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place. And hearken thou unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." And so what Solomon is doing here is he's praying with reference to the temple. It's just been constructed. He's praying that God would make it his dwelling place as he promised. He promised, you remember, that his name would be there. And what he means when he says my name will be there, he means my person will be there. Okay? Because a name is that which stands for and represents the person. And so the principle here is that Solomon is praying that God will fulfill his promise, that his presence would dwell here. And yet as he thinks about God, he realizes what's the right adjective I want to use here? I don't want to use the adjective ludicrous, but how incongruent, that's the word I want, how incongruent it is that the God who fills the heavens and the earth would dwell in a locality. And so he's struggling with this tension between this special place of God's dwelling and the reality that the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. Now, behind this statement is a recognition on the part of Solomon that God is immense. And he's saying, not only can the universe not contain you, but the universe of the universes couldn't contain you. And so he uses the largest terms that he knows how to use. The biggest thing people knew of back in those days, and indeed the biggest thing we know of, is the universe. We think of the universe, it just goes on and on and on. And yet it is not sufficient to contain God because of the immensity of his being. And so what we see here is that God's immensity is the basis of his omnipresence. Okay? In other words, Solomon recognizes God is not a local deity. You remember that when they went down and fought the Philistines or the Amorites or whoever it was down in the valley, the Amorites said, well, their God is the God of the mountain and our God is the God of the valley, and if they fight with us down in the valley, we'll win, but when we go fight with them up in the mountains, they win. This is not the nature of our God. He is omnipresent, and the reason why he's omnipresent is because he is immense. He is infinite. He's without limit, without bounds. He is measureless. Because of this, God does not need to travel. Now, we need to travel because we're just in a locality and we need to go from one spot to the next. God does not have to go anywhere because he's already there. And so this is the whole basis. His immensity is the whole basis of his omnipresence. He's everywhere because he is infinitely immense. A second passage that deals with this concept of immensity is found in Jeremiah chapter 23. So let's look there for a moment. Book of Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll start reading at verse 21 and we'll read down through verse 27. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 21 through 27. Now Jeremiah here is preaching against the false prophets, who are misrepresenting the mind of God. And God, speaking through Jeremiah, says in verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. That is, they ran to bring messages to the people of God. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Example of this would be someone like Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon religion. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. And that's how you can always tell a false prophet, is he encourages people in evil instead of turning them away from it. Now notice what God says here. He asks a question. He says, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? And then he asks the question, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And so this phrase, do not I fill heaven and earth, is a description of his immensity. Now notice the consequences that flow out of that, verse 25. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Now, what God is doing here is he is using the declaration of his immensity this time as the basis of his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. We saw in 1 Kings, he was talking about the issue of his omnipresence being a consequence of his immensity. Here, he's talking about his omniscience. In other words, in verse 24, he asks the question, can any hide himself in secret places? And the answer is no, because there's no place God isn't, because God is immense. And so what God is saying is, I see what these false prophets are doing. I see what's going on in their mind and the plots that they're hatching in their secret chambers. And he's saying, I'm very much aware of it. And they will not be able to escape my eye and my knowledge of what it is that they're doing. In fact, I'm even present within their very consciousnesses. In verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. Well, who of us is in the mind of someone else? I mean, I could not stand here this morning and say, well, I know what you dreamed last night, and I know what you dreamed last night. I'm not there. I don't know. But God is, and he knows. And so when these prophets said, I've dreamed, well, God was there, and he knew what they dreamed. And he was there because of his immensity, because he fills the heaven and the earth. He also fills even the very consciousnesses of people. And so he was able to expose their lies. So he's not a deity that one can escape from, and it is impossible to go where he is not. We see this concept further expressed in Psalm 137. You may want to turn there. Book of Psalms, 137th Psalm. In this passage, the psalmist asks the question. No, I wrote down the wrong reference. It's Psalm 139. I'm sorry. Psalm 139. I have 137 written down here. I don't know why. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 7. The psalmist asks the question of God, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be as light about me. And so what he's saying is, it doesn't matter where I go, God is there. Why is God there? Is God really good at following him around? No, God was already there before he got there. And the reason why he was already there before he got there is because of his immensity. In Proverbs chapter 15, In verse 3, a verse that I think the kids have memorized in Sunday school, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." And so the immensity of God means that God's eyes are everywhere. And there's nowhere that He does not see. In Ezekiel chapter 8, in verse 12, we have another comment along this line. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, "Then said he unto me," God speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagination? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth." Now, what they're saying is that God has withdrawn from the earth. That's why He doesn't see us. And the point is, that is an impossibility. For God to withdraw from the earth would mean that God was not immense, that He was not everywhere with His being. And so their reasoning is based on a fallacious view of the immensity of God. And so we cannot hold to the omnipresence of God, and we cannot hold to the omniscience of God if we deny the immensity of God. And so we see that these things are intimately tied together. Perhaps one of the passages that declares this in the most succinct way is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. We'll start reading at verse 22, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. It says regarding Christ that God has put all things under His feet and has given Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Okay, so what it's saying here is that Christ, as God, is one who fills all in all. And the redundancy of the term there is an effort to describe the completeness and the immensity of His presence and filling. And so there is no place God is not, and there is no thing that God is not in and around and eminent with reference to. And so these are the passages then that establish this doctrine of the immensity of God, that God is big. He's more than just big. He's without any limits. Now, because God is infinite, there are certain consequences that flow out of that, certain applications to ourselves that I want us to consider together. Before we do that, perhaps I should pause and ask if there are any questions about this concept of immensity of God, with reference to Him filling the heavens and the earth. I think, Marvin, go ahead. Sorry. Yes. Yeah. And that hinges on the very next thing I was going to say that's not part of the application, but I'm glad you brought it up. And that is because God fills all in all doesn't mean He is all in all, or that He all in all is an expression of Him. For example, while God fills the heaven and the earth, and so He also fills hell, it doesn't mean He's experiencing hell. In other words, the things God fills maintain a distinction from Him. And that's what we mean when we say that God is transcendent as well as immanent. To be immanent means to be throughout all. To be transcendent means to be above and beyond all. So the danger here when we talk about the immensity of God is that we fall into the error of pantheism. Okay, and pantheism is simply the expression of the Eastern religions which says, it certainly acknowledges the immensity of God. In fact, it acknowledges to the point it says everything is God. And nothing that exists is not God. Okay? And so they say, you're part of God, and the bench is part of God, and You know, the light bulbs are part of God, and the animals are part of God, and the grass, and we're all part of God because God is immense. And He fills all in all. Well, we have to be careful that in proclaiming the doctrine of immensity, we don't begin to then identify God with everything that is there. Because though God is immense and He fills the heaven and the earth, He is not the heaven and the earth. The heaven and the earth are separate from Him, even though He fills them. And so, as Marvin was saying, is God in hell? Yes, God is in hell. But God is not hell, and God does not experience hell personally. It is that which is separate from Him, though His presence is there. And I think in our passage in Psalm 139, Marv, as I recall, I think he asked that very question. Behold, if I descend into hell, thou art there. Psalm 139 and verse 8. Yes, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So the ungodly will never be able to escape God. Even in hell, they can't get away from Him. In fact, God, I believe, will be the object of their torment. I mean, not the object, but the instrument, if you will. The Bible says in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And what is in hell? Well, the rich man said, I'm tormented in this flame. And it may be, and I'm speculating here, that the holiness of God is the very fire that burns them in His wrath against them. Don't quote that as doctrine. That's just an opinion. But I think that there's some scripture passages that may point in that direction. We often tend to think of, we see these pictures, right? And the devil's got his pitchfork and he's running hell and he's going around tormenting everybody. Well, I'm sure that, you know, the beings that are in hell will be, as it were, biting and devouring one another and recriminating one another, and there won't be any friendship there. People say, well, you know, when I go to hell, I'll have a great time with all my friends. Well, remember we've been studying in Sunday evening in Titus chapter 3, and it says regarding the depraved that they are hateful and hating one another. Remember that in Titus 3 and verse 3? Okay. So if that's what people are on earth, and the Spirit is restraining their sinfulness, then when they're in hell, what are they going to be doing? They're going to continue to be hateful and hating one another. And there won't be any friendship there. So consequently, I don't think it's going to be, you know, the devil that's going to go around tormenting people. I believe that God Himself will be doing the pouring out of wrath, just like He will be doing the pouring out of blessing in heaven. So those are some things to think about. But it is important for us to understand that God is everywhere, but that does not mean He is everything. Okay? All right, so any other questions with reference to that? Now, the opposite of a pantheism, okay, which says God is everything, is deism. And what deism says is that God created everything, but He just kind of wound it up like a clock, set it down, and walked away. And deism stresses the transcendence of God to the point that He's so far above and beyond His creation that He's completely removed from it. And really, you know, other than just a general interest, has no hand in its day-to-day activities and operations. And this is a false attempt to exalt God, just like, you know, stressing God's immanence is an attempt to denigrate God and equate Him with the creation. And, you know, you find all theological errors always take one aspect of theological truth and stress it to the point of making it an error. Because the devil doesn't have any original thoughts. You can mark that down. All thoughts come from God. And all the devil can do is take God's thoughts and pervert them. So you look at all the religions, okay, and the perversions they have, And they all began with God's truth, and they twisted into a lie and into a distortion. Okay? And so pantheism stresses the immanence of God at the expense of his transcendence. Deism stresses the transcendence of God at the expense of his immanence. Deism is not a major religious movement in this day. Thomas Jefferson, I believe, was a deist. He's represented as being that. I don't speak that from first-hand knowledge, but I certainly know that he was not a Christian based upon the way in which he handled the Bible. He denied the resurrection and cut a lot of all the miracles out of the Bible. I mean, literally, he had a knife and he carved up the Bible. Men like for God to be deistic in his function, because then they can operate autonomously from him. He's over there, we're over here, we'll do our thing, he does his thing. He leaves us alone, we leave him alone, except for just a general reverence for his person. But other than that, we can do our own thing. So that would be an expression of deism, even though it might not be formally declared to be that on the part of the person who held to it. Okay. Any other questions? All right. Now let's move on to our applications. I think there are three applications that flow out of this concept of the immensity of God. Because God is infinite, I believe that that is, first of all, for us as believers, a great source of comfort. It's a great source of comfort. Because God is infinite, everything that proceeds from him is infinite as well. And what that means is that the life of God is infinite, the love of God is infinite, the grace of God is infinite, the kindness of God is infinite. And it is precisely this infinity of God, or this immensity of God, if you will, I use those terms interchangeably, that is such a great source of comfort to us with reference to our needs, especially in the realm of salvation. For example, one passage that stresses this concept is Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And now here's the phrase, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, sin is very great. And if you add up all the sins of all of the people in all the world, that's quite a mountain. But even that mountain has limits. Sin has limits, but grace has none. And that's why no matter how much your sin has abounded, grace is bigger than that. Because grace flows from God, and God is immense. He's infinite. And so you can never sin so much that you can overcome or outweigh or overwhelm or bury the grace of God towards you. And I don't know about you, but that's a great source of comfort to me. That his love and his grace is greater, as the hymn writer says, than all my sin. And I cannot overtop it with my badness. And that's a great source of comfort. I cannot make God so mad at me that he stops loving me, because his love is immense. It's infinite. What can separate me from the love of Christ? And he picks out all these things in Romans chapter 8. You know, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creation. Is any of this stuff big enough? Is it bigger than God's love? It's not. And so the great comfort to us as believers is that God's love and God's grace and God's kindness and God's mercy is bigger than anything we can do to offend it or to drive it away. And so when we come to God, we know that there is an infinite supply of those things for our sins. Now, of course, that should not cause us then to be presumptuous and say, okay, let us sin that grace may abound. That's exactly what Paul deals with in Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? And he's saying it's the nature of a believer to not move towards it. And so the idea here is that though we sin, and though we try and turn away from our sin, yet we still realize our sin is so great, yet even where sin abounds in our lives, grace does much more abound. The second application to us is that this doctrine of the immensity of God not only brings us comfort, it also brings us, or should bring us, humility. It should bring us humility. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Second Chronicles chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Solomon's preparing here to build the temple, and he needs materials. He needs lumber and all that kind of stuff. So he writes a letter to Hiram, king of Tyre. 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 3. And Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. So now he's starting to think about God, verse 6. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I, then, that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? And so as soon as Solomon's mind turns to the concept of the immensity of God, it causes him to see his own littleness. And he says, here's the great God, and who am I? Now, I don't know what you think of bugs, but you know, when you look at the relationship between a bug and yourself, this is spring, ants crawl into the house, you know, and you see one crawling across the carpet, and what is that ant to you? Well, it's an irritation, and you go hold your thumb. And Sarah doesn't use her thumb. She goes and gets a Kleenex like my wife and smashes it. But real men use their thumbs. My wife's not a real man, and I'm glad she's not. But I'm trying to teach her nevertheless. Because the trouble is, by the time you run and get the Kleenex, the ant's gone. The boys, on the other hand, are learning. Well, our house isn't that overrun with them. If they're outside, we leave them well enough alone. The point is here is that, you know, compared to the ant, we're immense. And I suppose the ant, if he were able to think and look up at us, you know, would be like, well, who am I? You know, I weigh 0.006 ounces, and here's somebody that weighs 200 pounds. And, you know, it's kind of like Solomon sees himself as this little ant, you know, and he sees God, and it's just like, who am I? And as we think about the immensity of God, God compares us to himself, as it were. Not that any comparison can be made, but God condescends to us in Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to what he says. He says, behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the continents as a very little thing. And all of Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for burnt offerings. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing in vanity. When was the last time you spent much time thinking about a speck of dust laying between the fibers in the carpet? You know, it's just like that's nothing to you. Something to vacuum up maybe, but that's all. And what God is saying is, look, in comparison to me, you're just like a speck of dust. I mean, whole nations are like a speck of dust in comparison to your finiteness and my infiniteness. And yet, in spite of all of that, God takes not only notice of us, but sends His Son to die for us. The love of God is immense, that it would reach down to a speck of dust such as we are. Well, it should cause us great humility. Job says in the book of Job, chapter 36, and in verse 26, he says, "Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. Neither can the number of His years be searched out." So he's, you know, when he thinks about God, he thinks of the immensity of God. And he's saying, He is so immense, we can't possibly get to know Him. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever driven across the United States or even flown across it. But if you've ever done that, you know, I flew from Portland to New Jersey once or twice. And, you know, it takes 5 hours at 550 miles an hour to fly across the nation. And at 30,000 feet, you're looking down there and you start to realize just how big this country is. And you start to realize, you know, I could spend several lifetimes just exploring the United States and never see the hundredth of it. You know, all the little creeks and valleys and trees and houses and mountains and rocks and caves and meadows, you couldn't begin to explore. And it just kind of humbles you. You realize how small you are. Well, God sees the whole United States like a speck of dust. You know, you sweep up dust in your dustpan. Do you take much notice of each individual particle? You don't. In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, God says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word." In other words, what God is saying is, here I am, folks. I am immense. The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. I go down to the Allisons on Thursday nights for prayer meeting, and they've got this footstool. And I put my feet up on it. I don't think anything of it. And, you know, it's a footstool. And God says the whole world is like that to Him. It's just a place to put His foot. Now, obviously, he's speaking anthropomorphically here. He's condescending once again to try and help us grasp something of his immensity. What he is saying is that, look, this house, you know, it's nothing to me. Now, everybody thought, wow, Solomon's temple, big deal. You know, it's all plated with gold inside. And I mean, there was, you know, our monetary value, billions and billions of dollars worth of ornamentation in there. And it's like the whole world came to see Solomon's temple. It was really special. And God says, it's nothing to me. He says, you know, if the whole world is my footstool, what is that little Mickey Mouse temple? And what he's saying is that, you know, the thought of that should humble you. And he's saying, this is the person, he says, that I will look to, that I will bless, that I will have a relationship to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And it is precisely the immensity of God that should cause us to have a poor and contrite spirit and should cause us to tremble at his word, because we realize how little we are and how big he is, how insignificant we are. and how inconsequential we are. And so this should be the second result of understanding the immensity of God. It should not only be a great source of comfort to us, but it should also be a great ground of humility, that we really don't amount to a speck of dust in the sight of God. And that should humble us. And when it does humble us, what happens? God takes notice of us specks of dirt. That's what we are, right? We were created out of dirt, right? Didn't God do that? He formed man out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life. And so it should be a source of humility to us. Thirdly, it should be a source of hope to us. It should be a source of hope. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Paul uses the immensity of God as grounds to urge the unconverted to seek the Lord. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. He says, he's talking to these folks who are worshiping the unknown God. And he says, "Who you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Verse 24. Now he begins to describe this God. Notice how he describes him. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." In other words, he's not a local God, not confined to a building. They would take their gods and they would put them in the building, and as long as they were in the building, they'd act all reverent, see, because they were in the presence of the God, right? But as soon as they left the building, they could act any way they wanted because the God was back in the building. So what he's saying here is God's not like that. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now notice verse 27. "That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him." And what's the encouragement for feeling after him and that they might find him? "Because he is not far from every single one of us." And why is it that God is not far? Because of his immensity. And it is precisely this concept of his immensity, that he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, that he fills the heavens and the earth. It is precisely that concept that he uses as a ground to encourage these people to seek the Lord, because he's saying the Lord's near you. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem to find him. He's right there. Wherever you are, he's there. And so seek him. He's as close as your conscious thought of him. And so his immensity assures his presence and accessibility. You know, we don't have to go to Jerusalem to find God. God's here. And those people don't have to come to here to find God. He's there. And notice verse 28. It says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And so his immensity assures his presence and accessibility, and his immensity is also the basis of our very existence. Because each one of us needs, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, to be upheld by the word of his power. And were he not everywhere upholding everything with the word of his power, wherever he were not, that part of it would fall apart and fall down and cease to exist, go out of existence. Because all that exists, exists by virtue of God's presence. It is in him, in the immensity of his being, that we live and move and have our being. And without that, we wouldn't have any being. And so it should give us hope in that God is near, and when we call upon the Lord, he is there, and he hears the cries not only of his people, but also of the unconverted who call on him. And that's the encouragement, you see. He's saying, your motive for seeking after the Lord and feeling after the Lord is that he's not far away from you. In other words, he is right beside you. And then, of course, it also gives us hope, because his immensity also means that his power is immense. Now, you know, certain people think that they have power. Certain governments and nations think they have power. But the Bible says power belongs to God. How much power well, an unlimited amount. And so, with men, things are impossible. With God, nothing is impossible because of the immensity of His power. And so this concept of immensity, just like immutability, is kind of an attribute of attributes. And as you begin to relate these various attributes together, it makes each of them far more delightful and a source of worship and wonder and awe than when they're just considered individually. Yes, God is immense, but God is immense in His power. He's immense in His love. I might also add He's immense in His wrath. And that, of course, is a great source of terror to the ungodly. Our God is a consuming fire. And that fire is immense, too. So I trust that understanding this will give us a comfort, that it will give us humility, it will also give us hope and encouragement. Because with a God that is immense upon our side, it's kind of like when you're a little kid, you know, and you're walking down the street and other kids come and they're going to beat up on you, and suddenly, like, Big Brother shows up and they look at him and he looks immense and they back off, you see. Well, we have God who is immense in power to sustain us against all of our enemies, be they the world or the flesh or the devil. And we're going to talk about that a little more this morning in our morning worship. Well, are there any questions about this? Okay, well, remember, you have a big God. He's not a little God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your immensity and that You are without limits. And Father, that the heavens of heavens cannot contain You. And You fill the heavens and the earth. Father, thank You for that. Thank You that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Lord, we do pray that You might help us to be of a humble and of a contrite heart, that we might be those who tremble before You, knowing that we are just even less than a speck of dust in comparison to You. And yet, Father, You are pleased to not only take note of us, but to redeem us and to adopt us as Your sons. Father, that's beyond comprehension. But Father, it is true, Your ways are incomprehensible. We do not understand them, but we do adore them. And we adore You, Father, that such an immense God would take note of such finite and limited creatures as we. What is man, Father, that Thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that Thou considerest. And yet You have, and You have sent Your Son. Father, we love You, we thank You, we adore You for redeeming us and bringing us to Yourself. Father, because of Your immensity, we shall never plumb or traverse the depths of Your person throughout all eternity. You are the exhaustless God because You are the endless God. Thank You for that. In Jesus' name.